Right, let's open the Word of God once again to the Old Testament, to Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 5. At Isaiah 5 today, the chapter divides into two sections. The first seven verses, we have the parable of the vineyard, and then the remaining 23 verses are the six woes, on Israel. Here we have a warning to Israel, which ties us right in to the New Testament. And we'll pick up some parallels here to both John 15 and Romans 11. In fact, they're the two chapters in the New Testament that you should note in your Bible as cross-references. John 15 for the first seven verses and Romans 11 for the last. Question.
Which part of Isaiah?
Isaiah 5, chapter 5. Now we look at the parable of the vineyard in the first seven verses. And before I read these verses to you, I just want to refresh your memory. Remember, the symbols in the Old Testament have great significance, and throughout the Old Testament and the New, the vineyard and the olive tree speak of Israel. But Israel is sometimes even referred to as the fig tree. But preeminently Israel is referred to as the vine or the vineyard of the Lord. And the olive tree or the fig tree is often used also. And here we have the parable of the vineyard, bringing that picture of Israel into focus very strongly. The Lord pictures Israel as the vineyard that he planted, Israel as the vine that he nurtured, the people as the branches, but the Lord Jesus Christ is the vine itself upon which Israel grows. Israel as a nation is nurtured by God, and of course it has the responsibility that such nurturing brings with it. Israel, of course, is the nation in the Old Testament that are the light bearers, the torch bearers for God. The Lord in the Sermon on the Mount brings this into focus when he says, "You are lights in the world." And all believers through history have been light bearers, bearing the light of God, the light of the Word, the light of the Spirit. "Thy word is a light unto my feet, a lamp to my path," the psalmist says. The believer is the light bearer, and in the Old Testament, Israel is the light bearer. The torch is, as it were, passed to the church, and the church is today the light bearer to the world. Our job is to bear the light of God into the darkness of the world. Before Israel, it was Adam, the line of Seth, they were the light bearers. After the great flood, it was Noah and the line of Shem. From the birth of Abraham, it's the line of Isaac. Then the line of Jacob. And then, of course, from Jacob, the nation Israel. And then with Israel rejecting its Messiah, the line of the church, the line of Christ. We are, of course, in Christ Jesus, and he is the vine. So you see, all through history, God has had his vineyard. God has had his vine, and the vine is Christ, the line of Christ through history. And men are saved. Mankind is saved in Christ and only in him. You are either in the Lord's vineyard and have a position in him and with him forever, or you are outside his vineyard, outside his plan, and doomed forever. Now this is a message then to those who are God's vineyard, those who are in God's plan, who are bearing the light of the gospel in their world. And so the message here, while it applies to Israel here, by principle and by analogy applies to us, because we are the light bearers today, and the principles here apply to us. Let's read the passage of Isaiah. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press therein. And he looked, he watched expectantly, that it should bring forth grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard, what could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste, and it shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. And I will command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry, the cry of those who are being treated in unrighteousness. You see how powerful this passage is. What is the vineyard? The vineyard is Israel, rooted and grounded in God. The vine is Christ. They were part of him. They had his protection. God says, I put a wall around you. I protected you. I built a tower in your midst. I watched out for you. And I built a wine press. I was ready for you to produce wine and to do something with your production, but you produced nothing except sour grapes. A lot of Christians produce sour grapes. 3 points I want you to note here. First of all, God judges Israel because it fails to produce the fruit that it should have produced. And I take you straight, we don't need to turn there, we've been there a few weeks back, straight to John 15, because that's exactly the point the Lord is making in John 15. In fact, the context of John chapter 15 is right here in Isaiah 5. God intends his people to be fruitful. If God's people are not fruitful, they are judged. Believers who are not fruitful are judged. Some people say, well, God judges those who sin. Yes, he does. But often they don't mention that God judges those who don't bear fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. See, you're judged as a Christian not only for what you do by way of sin, but for what you don't do by way of fruitful life and living. God's people must be spiritually productive. The second point, privilege brings with it responsibility. Privilege brings with it responsibility. How shall we escape, the writer of Hebrews says, if we neglect so great a salvation? And he's talking there in the terms of unbelievers, but I like to apply that text to believers, to myself. How will I escape judgment from God as his child if I don't do what he wants me to do? if God has a task for me and I don't do it, how will I escape? He went to the cross. He paid with his own blood the penalty for my sin that I might be free to serve him. If I don't serve him, God help me. What can I expect? Only judgment, only condemnation. Remember, the Lord judges your fruitfulness. At the great white throne, you won't be there. It's for unbelievers. But you'll come before the judgment seat of Christ, as a Christian, the scriptures teach. And your works will be ruled upon. What will the ruling be? Was it wood, hay, and stubble? Was it all rubbish? Or had you really served the Lord in the beauty of holiness? Was there any gold and silver and precious stones in what you did in your life? Privilege brings with it responsibility. And thirdly, if you ignore the first two principles, third will come, and that is judgment. If you are useless as a Christian, the Lord will cut you off at the root and take you home early, sin unto death. If you are not fruitful as a Christian, you will be judged by God in time as in eternity. Do not expect to live long on this earth as a Christian if you are disobedient to God's word, if you are disobedient to his will. The sin unto death is a very strong reality. So Isaiah makes it very clear to these people, God has made you what you are. If you don't play the game by his rules, if you don't follow his will, he will unmake you and destroy you. I don't know about you, but I was been thinking now how really I only stand by the grace of God. I only stand by the grace of God. There's nothing in me that should allow me to do what I do in this school, in my life, in this church. God has a wall around me. He's got a wall around you. He protects you. You drove here safely. All sorts of idiots on the road out there. God protects you. His wall is around you. But there is a principle here that if you decide you can do without him, if you live in ignorance of his word, if you stay out of fellowship long enough, there will come a day when he'll say, well, I've protected you from the winds, I've protected you from the pressures. I'm going to take the wall down and let them blow so that you might be brought to your knees and back to obedience. And if when the wall comes down and suddenly everything hits you and divine discipline starts to bite, if you don't repent, the Lord says, not only will I take the wall down, I'll let you be eaten up. And if even then you don't repent, you will be trodden down. And that means you will be defeated and killed and trodden underfoot by man. So there are three stages of discipline here. Eaten up, the wall comes down. First is a disease. Second is catastrophe. The third is death. It doesn't mean that God is, as it were, holding a carrot in one hand and a four by two in the other and saying, what will it be? But In a way, you can picture it that way, and you wouldn't be too far wrong. God, of course, doesn't want to judge. Judgment is God's strange work, the scriptures say. God takes no pleasure in chastising his children. God takes no pleasure in disciplining his own. Those of you who are parents know that. You take no pleasure in telling off your children. There's no pleasure in administering a smack to a little child who's been disobedient. No pleasure in that. There's no joy in that. God has no pleasure in disciplining us when we need it. God desires us to get on our knees of our own account and come back to him. The great news about Isaiah is that the people Isaiah spoke to in Jerusalem did get on their knees. And so for nearly 100 years, they had peace after this time. The tragedy for so many Christians is that they don't get on their knees. And there's a warning here, of course, also, which Paul picks up in Romans chapter 11, and we looked at it last week, so we don't need to go into it again. But in Romans chapter 11, remember Paul talked about the vine being Israel, and the branches on the vine, or the vine being Christ, and the branches were Israel. And the Lord cut off the branches of Israel and grafted in wild branches, the Gentiles, the Christians, those who became members of the body of Christ. And Paul says to the Christians who are not Jews, don't mock Israel. They were cut off. You were grafted in. Don't mock them, lest God cut you off. In grace, God has grafted us in to the root, which is Christ. We are branches on the stem is Christ, the root is Christ. He is the one in whom we stand. We mustn't mock those who have fallen. We mustn't despise the nation Israel. Today it's very popular. The nation Israel today is being despised right at the moment, being attacked because of the things they're doing, with hostages and everything else. We should pity that people. We should pray for that nation. The scriptures say pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Don't know about you, but I could be convicted of not praying for Israel enough. We should pray for them. We should pity them. We shouldn't mock Israel. They have lost the blessing of God because they rejected their Messiah. But there are many in the church who, having accepted Christ as Savior, apparently reject him as their Lord. You can't do that. You can't do that and get away with it. If you reject Christ, if you walk away from him long enough as a Christian, if you live your own way long enough, there comes a day when God says, enough. And like the Jews of old, you're cut off. And so Isaiah goes on here and he gives the next part of his message. And specifically zeroes in on six woes, six judgments. Six areas of these people's lives where they were disobedient to God. As you see in verse 7, God has said to these people, God looked to them to set an example. He looked for judgment from these people. God wants to see believers being just in their dealings with others, being righteous in their dealings with others. And God said, I'm judging you as a nation because you have been unrighteous and unjust. I look for justice in your nation. I hear the cry of the oppressed. I had a cup of coffee with an old friend of mine. Elizabeth and I visited her on, it was Wednesday morning, and had coffee with her. And she and her husband have just bought some land up north as a holiday home, but not only for themselves. they are great ones for sharing. They share their house with everybody. There's very rarely a week goes by that this couple don't have missionaries or others staying with them or entertaining them. And this friend of mine, Margaret, she said, you know, said, we want the house for us, yes, for somewhere for us to get away, because we need to get away and relax. But we also would like to have a place where we could say to a missionary couple who could never afford a holiday, here's the keys to our little cottage, go up and have a really relaxing time for a couple of weeks with your family. So there, this is their motive, here's their desire. Not only something for themselves, but something to do something for the Lord's people who are doing the Lord's work and who may not have the money to afford something. And they wanted to buy this land. And they approached the people who were owners of the land, and the people who owned the land were Christians, apparently. Members of an assembly up north. And these Christians, over a period of the months during which the negotiations went on, tried every dirty, low-down, underhand trick to extort more money from this Christian couple, to rob them of lands, and then right at the crucial moment to try to rob them of right-of-way to the only place they could build a house. In fact, then they very generously, Margaret was saying to this chap, very generously offered to give them right-of-way along his quarter-acre section in exchange for 10 acres of the best of the land on the farm. These are Christians, elders in the local Brethren Assembly, unrighteous, unjust, doing it to their brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, my friends have a very good attitude, and Margaret was able to smile and laugh about it, as she told us, because the Lord wonderfully overruled, and finally the entire package has been sewn up very well, and it cost them a little bit more, but they're not worried because they've got everything they wanted, and now they know they can use that, not only for themselves, but for others. They left it in the Lord's hands. And the Lord overruled the evil, the unjust, the unrighteous. But if you think, if you're dealing with Christians, that you're going to have righteousness and justice follow you all the days of your life, brother or sister, let me just tell you, watch your back, because the knife will be there so quick you won't see their hand move. I remember a Christian businessman, a man of God. He was a Calvinist, one of the few Calvinists I really got on well with. He's a Dutch Reformed chap, and he owned a bookshop. And I still remember Peter. Love him as a brother. He was a fine guy to work with. I'll mention his name. Peter Hanskamp. Always remember people. Should name people who do good things. Never name the bad. But this guy was a great Christian guy. We used to have wonderful times together. We taught at a Bible school together. He would have me on and not have him on. But it was always in a joking way. And we love one another. His sister was martyred, Minka Hanskamp. She was martyred as a missionary in Thailand, murdered by communist guerrillas there as she took the gospel. And he was a mighty man of God himself, and I believe still is. I've lost contact with him. But Peter ran a bookshop, and he opened a new branch of the bookshop in Broadway Newmarket in the late 70s, early 80s. And finally he was forced to close it. And I was talking about it with him. I said, oh, it's a great shame, Peter, that the witness that you had in that area was he was having Bible studies out the back of the bookshop in the evenings and in the afternoons with people. And then he was selling Christian books. And right outside a big, the main bus stop on Broadway, where all the buses to South Auckland would stop and pick up people. So always 30, 40, 50 people outside the shop. And they'd come in. It's a wonderful place. And he said, John, he said, I've been driven out of business by Christian businessmen. I said, what do you mean? He says, they don't pay their bills. He said, I'm owed so much money by these people and they won't pay their bills on time. And I've been forced into a cash crisis and I can't buy my way out of it. He said, they forced me to go to the bank to borrow money to cover their debts. They don't pay their bills on time.
Now, I don't know what your business practices are. My wife sometimes abuses me because whenever a bill comes into the house, I pay it the day it arrives. And she said, you shouldn't pay. You should wait till the 20th of the month. I said, no. When the bill comes in, I want to pay it. I want to be the first person to pay that bill. Why? Well, because I believe that's my witness. That's righteousness. If I have received a service and I get a bill, I pay it that day. Why? Because that person has done me that service. That person deserves the money. What do the scriptures teach? Our Lord taught this. He said the wages of the man should be paid by nightfall. The Old Testament law laid it down. If you owe a man wages, you pay before he goes home. If you take his cloak for a debt, you must give it back to him at night so that he can keep himself warm and through the night. He can give you the cloak back in the morning, but he must be kept warm at night. God's rule is righteousness. And if some of you aren't paying your bills on time, let me call this verse to your attention. Be righteous. Doesn't matter what people say, oh, it's good business practice to not pay your bill. Say, well, let me know what your business is. I'll never deal with you. I'll never, ever deal with you. Christians must set a high standard. I tell you what, in this city, Christians stink in business. I won't deal with a Christian most of the time. One of the few Christians I deal with in business is Don Oliver and his companies, because Don is an honest, righteous, just businessman. I give thanks for him every time I get on my exercise and pedal away there. But there are very few Christians I'll deal with in business, because they're not straight. I met a great group of Christians when I was building my house. And I've recommended the architect builder, Doug Kyle, who built the extension on my home, a Christian businessman who is honest and just. And he had a couple of other Christians working with him, and they were the exceptions to the rule, so far as I'm concerned. Great men. Men who did their job as unto the Lord. And Doug Kyle even lost money, really, on my house, because he said, well, this is the charge, this is it, these are the contract price. Something went wrong, and he went down the tube, $1,000. He didn't come around. He said, no. He said, that's part of the deal. He said, I've got a contract with you. You win some, you lose some. I've lost a little here. No worried about that. Whenever that man's bill came up to be paid, I paid it on the day. Why? Because it's my witness and because it's his witness. But even he told me, Christians don't pay their bills. So many times they don't pay their bills. But that man stands as a beacon in the building industry. And all his men were all from the AOG in Auckland. And we had wonderful time of fellowship. We agreed to differ on certain matters, obviously. We had wonderful times of fellowship together. Christian brothers. We must set the highest standard. But be careful, because many people out there who name the name of Christ live lives which are a disgrace to his name. Be careful. And rebuke them when you find them. God says through the prophet Isaiah, I look for judgment, but I see oppression. I look for righteousness, but I behold a cry. God still looks for justice. And he still looks for righteousness in our lives. God help you if he doesn't find it. Because the Lord judges believers who get out of line in this way. Not immediately, otherwise there would be a lot of dead Christian businessmen in this city. God gives them a long rope, some of them. You be careful of these guys. You rebuke them. But you set high standards yourself. Well, here's God's policy. Woe to them that join house to house, that lay field to field till there is no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. What's this? Well, this is the business speculator. The man who wants to buy up all the shares, the man who wants to own all the land in that area, the man who's hungry for power, who wants to flatten other people's houses so that he can build a big one for himself. The man who's... There are Christians who are like that, who are... They sometimes are called go-getters in business. They'll trample over anyone and anything in their way that they might be the biggest and the best. And they'll say, I'm doing it for the glory of God, but then you look at all the bodies that surround them, all the people that are hurt. God doesn't look where you are, he looks where you've been. And God hears the cry of the oppressed. He hears the cry of the abused. Woe to those who do that. Many houses will be desolate, even great and fair, without inhabitant. 10 acres will yield one bath. What does it mean? Well, it means it's a famine, because a bath is only about 8.5 gallons. It's only a very small amount. It means that you won't grow grapes. It means that you think you're going to do great things for yourself by having all those acres of vines, 10 acres of vineyards, a pretty big vineyard. The Lord says you'll only make an 8-gallon jar. You won't make enough wine to keep you going a week. Why? Because I'll judge you. I remember a very interesting case when our family farm was sold. I had a great attachment to that farm. I loved the land. I used to walk the hills. I knew every nook and cranny of it. Finally, the farm was sold, and was sold to a man who wouldn't even allow you to set foot on the place for sentimental reasons. And I feel a sense of loss because I didn't have any choice about it. It was gone. The land was gone. And a part of my childhood was gone with it. It was interesting, this guy was vindictive to everybody who had ever been associated with that land. And someone mentioned to me, said, you know, this guy established a big oyster farm out on the beach on the Kaipara. The farm went right down to the harbour, beautiful little beach. And this guy established a big oyster farm out there. And one of the chaps was telling me, you know, he said he treated everybody so badly. He said, you know what happened in the first month of his oyster farm? A storm came and destroyed it all. And this guy wasn't the Christian who was telling me, but he said, you know, he said, it's funny, you know, God doesn't like injustice. He didn't use those words, but that's basically what he's saying. God doesn't like injustice, does he? God does not overlook the cry of the oppressed. You might think he's overlooking it, but God keeps big accounts. As old Dr. McGee says, God doesn't necessarily pay his bills on the 20th of the month. Sometimes he stores them up in his ledger until the account's full, and then he calls the people in and says, right, now you'll pay. Some wealthy men get right to the end of their life before they pay. God stands up for the poor folk. God stands up for the one who is treated unjustly. Woe to them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, to continue into midnight, till wine inflames them, and the harp and the viol, the tabret, the pipe, the wine are in their feasts. But they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands. This is the party crowd. They like loud music, lots of drink. They're always drunk. Get up early in the morning, they're drinking in the morning, they're drinking in the afternoon, they're drinking right through to midnight. They're always drunk, surrounded by music and drowning their sorrows and living it up. A lot of people in our nation like that. God says woe to them. They don't consider the work of God nor the operation of his hands. They forget that they are creatures of a creator. That's what the alcoholic forgets. That's what the party goer forgets.
They don't want to remember that they're creatures of a creator and God is going to hold them responsible.
Nothing more pathetic than a dying drunk. A person who has lived for nothing and dies for nothing. Drunkenness is one of our major problems in our nation. An empty-headed party going is probably a 90% problem for most young people in this nation. They forget they are creatures of a creator. And every week, it seems at least half a dozen of them go into eternity in road smashes. Drunk behind the wheel of their car, launched into eternity to face a God they have ignored, to face a God who they have spat on in their behavior. Woe to them, God says. You don't get by with it. For these reasons, we should get some therefores here in verses 13 and 14. For these reasons, my people are going into captivity. Because they had no knowledge. Their honorable men are famished. Their multitude are dried up with thirst. What's the Lord talking about here? Well, you could put down here Proverbs 29, verse 18, after that verse. Proverbs 29, 18. You could put one of the texts I've chosen for the Bible College. It's on our brochure. Hosea 4, verses 1 to 6. My people perish for lack of doctrine. Why are these people going to go into captivity? Why are they going to suffer? Because they don't know God's word. They have no real knowledge. They're ignorant. They're foolish about the one thing that really matters. You know, there are a lot of people who know an awful lot about an awful lot of things, but they don't know anything about the only thing that matters finally. That is God and His word. There are Christians who just go to church and sit there day after day, year after year, without a Bible in their hand, without a Bible in their house that's open. My people perish for lack of knowledge. Even the honorable men, even those who should be honored, are famished. They're dried up with thirst. The water of the word doesn't flow through them. Remember, the Lord says, come unto me, I'll give you waters of living water, or living water will flow through your soul. The washing of the water of the word. Are you hungry for God's word? Do you thirst for His word? Do you hunger and thirst after righteousness? See, these are the questions that Isaiah is asking these people, the Lord is asking through Isaiah. If you don't want God's word and choose rather to drink yourself under the table with wine rather than feed on the word and be lifted up, wine drops you down. You see, God's word lifts you up. And if you choose the wine rather than the word, woe unto you. You will perish. Hell has opened herself. Her mouth is wide open to receive those who live for their stomachs. And all their glory and all the multitude of them and all their pomp, all the people who rejoice and sing shall descend into it. This is the text for the drunk who's wandering along the street singing at the top of his voice. So, well, that's not something that happened in Isaiah's. They did. That's why Isaiah's saying it. They're all walking along there, their multitude. They're in a big group. They're all in their pomp. They're all wearing their party clothes. And they're rejoicing. Hey, isn't it wonderful to be drunk and here in Jerusalem today? Hooray! Hooray! Have another drink. Have another one for the road. That's what's happening here, you see. And Isaiah says, hell is opening her mouth and you'll all fall into it. Why? Because you thought your grog was more important than your God. You thought your wine was of more value than the word. The mean man shall be brought down, the mighty man will be humbled. The eyes of the lofty, the big guy, he'll be humble. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness. God will judge, and in the end, people will say, God was righteous and just in all he did. Then will the lambs feed after their manner, and the waste places of the fat ones shall strangers eat. I love that. People say, well, you won't find fat cats in the Bible. Well, here's the fat cat. The fat ones. The waste places, the places all these fat cats made waste, there the homeless will finally eat. They'll eat all the grapes that are still on the vine after the fat cat has died. What's God saying? God is saying, I'm going to set this right one day. You look out in Auckland tonight, it hasn't been set right yet. But make sure you put that little word in, yet. God hasn't finished his work in this nation yet. That's the message of Isaiah here. God will judge. The fact that he hasn't judged yet... Don't think he's not going to judge. He's going to judge. Verse 18, woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin as it were with a cart rope. Oh, it's wonderful, that is. Pride draws sin along. And they run to sin. They pull it along. Let's say, let him make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come, that we may know it. These people are sarcastic. They're living in sin, and they're saying, come on, God, show yourself. What did they say at the cross? If your Savior stepped down, we'll believe you. If he had stepped down, would they have believed him? No. Well, they'd have fallen at his feet in fear, but they wouldn't have accepted him as Savior. You've got to face it, Christian friend. There are people out there who hate God, who are sarcastic to God and will be sarcastic to you. Pity them, because God's word says woe to them. I'm going to judge them for that. Every foolish word will be judged. Woe to them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. The new morality says good is bad and bad is good. God says woe to someone who preaches that. The standards of good and standards of bad haven't changed according to God. Woe to the man or the woman who decides to change God's standard. Now, there are a lot of people in the church who are compromising. Elizabeth was talking today with one of the women at her play center, talking about the Grapevine magazine. And that initially was supposed to be a Christian magazine. You look in that magazine for any thing that would lead to someone to Christ, you won't find it. Why? Well, because the man who runs it is a Christian, but he's compromised. He's compromised so much that good is bad and bad's good. There's a bit of wishy-washy stuff in there which could be called sort of Christian. Occasionally you get a sort of a semi-Christian message or article. But there's nothing there that would stop a person dropping into hell. Now that's an indictment. Woe to those who call good bad and bad good. Many ministers doing that today, fortunately not in this church, but in many churches you'll find men are standing up and saying homosexuality's all right, adultery's all right, immorality's not so bad after all, theft is, well, theft's okay as long as you're stealing something that was stolen from you. A lot of people today justifying evil as good. Selective morality. What is liberation theology but that? Calling bad good and good bad? What's God's attitude? Woe to them that do that. So, well, all these liberation theologians are still alive, they're still kicking, and more people are following them, are you? God doesn't pay his bills when you pay, when you should pay. He's keeping long accounts in some places. But he'll give these men justice and righteousness at the end. Don't follow them in their unrighteousness. Don't lose your perspective, even if your nation and everyone with you does. Hold to God's standard. Woe to them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. And here's the fifth woe. The new philosophers, people who stand up and say, well, in the past, you know, people believed this, but we know better now. And the wisdom for today says this. I often used to cringe when I used to hear William Barclay give a message, because that man said many good things, but oh, he said some evil things too. I remember one of his messages and I nearly fell off my seat when I heard it, because I didn't realize that that's what he believed. But he said, after all, Jesus was a child of his time, and he wasn't right in this area, but we know what he meant and what he would have said if he had known as much as we know. That's evil. Woe to the man who's wise in his own eyes, who thinks he knows more than God. They say it in such a humble way, but what is it? It's the height of arrogance. And then woe to the guy who's mighty to drink wine. The men of strength who mingle strong drink. Still remember a weedy runt that used to beat up his wife. He may still do. We tried to counsel this stupid girl to get away from him, but she wouldn't. She kept going back to this weedy runt, and he was strong in his own eyes. He was strong in drink. His attitude was, you're not a man unless you drink and drink and drink and drink and then go home and beat up your wife. I wasn't very Christian to him. My wife told me off after I met him at the door and told him that in the armed forces I'd been trained to kill people like him and I would take the opportunity. And she told me, quite rightly, but I just lost a bit of control. Because I can't stand that. But then I read in the scripture, it doesn't justify my actions, by the way, but God can't stand that sort of person either. I should have given him the gospel. I didn't. I wanted to put a knife right through his chest and out the other side. But God will judge those people. Our job, of course, is to give the gospel to them, just to look them in the eye and say, you need a savior, man. You're not strong in drink, you're weak. You're empty. You're going nowhere, you're going fast. Stop. Look at your life and face your Maker before you face him and it's too late and you drop into hell. I failed that young guy by getting too angry with him because of what he'd done without seeing where he was going. Be warned from my failure. Always think about where the person's going. feel the fire of hell under their feet and then give them the gospel so that they don't fall into it, even though you think they richly deserve it. Can't think of many people I'd like to see in hell more than this young guy. But then finally, if I think about it, now I wouldn't even want him in there. And Isaiah climbs into them and says, therefore, as the fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness, and their blossom shall go up as dust, because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the Holy One of Israel. Therefore the anger of the Lord is kindled against his people, and he stretcheth forth his hand against them and hath smitten them. The strong arm boys will be strong armed by God. No one is tough in God's sight. No one is tough in God's sight. A lot of these guys at the prison that Christ for All ministers to think they're tough. But none of them are tough in God's sight. He'll bring them down. He'll bring them all down to the grave. And he'll bring them lower than that. He'll bring them right into the pit of hell. And when you're ministering to the strong arm guy, when you're ministering to the party boy or the party girl, when you're ministering to the thug, when you're ministering to the drunkard, remember where they're going and remind them of it. God wants people to face the reality of where they're going, and God will judge them. I think revival will start in this nation when ministers of the gospel get a new vision of hell. There's been so much preaching on heaven and so much preaching on joy and love and peace, and I'm not, you know, I love that sort of preaching too, but there's been nothing on where the unbeliever's going in this nation for so long that people think it doesn't matter. That God's an old guy, and after all, old guys are pretty stupid and you can fool them, and great old Uncle Sid, even though he was a blasphemer and a drunkard and he died of sclerosis of the liver, finally he'll slip into heaven somehow and we'll see him there. It'll all be okay in the end. Why do people believe this? Because we have got away from the law of the Lord of hosts. excuse me. And we have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. We have ignored God's word and the teaching of it regarding hell. One of the new papers I want to bring in, it's not in the papers, I've got it in the BCH at the moment, but one of the papers I'd like to teach would be a paper on the Puritans. Another would be a paper on the revivalists of the 18th and 19th centuries. In fact, there are two papers I'll probably add to the list before I finally put it together, because the more I get to know about George Whitefield, the more I get to know about Jonathan Edwards, the more I get to know about Charles Wesley and the others, the more I see that those men were gripped by the awareness of where their audiences were going if they were without Christ. That's what gripped those men, and that's why they preached so powerfully. And some of you have read some of their sermons will know that's true. Now you'll find it very interesting to note that I don't know of one seminary in the South Pacific that teaches their students and makes their students read Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, or Charles Wesley any longer. Now, I haven't checked this out with Barry, but I'm pretty sure he would support me if I said I would like to see papers on those men in the Bachelor of Theology degree. I'd like to see papers on Finney and some of these great revivalists from last century, even though we might disagree with Finney, some of Finney's things, boy, you can learn from him. You can learn from Torrey. If you can't learn from those men, you can't learn from anyone. And you see, why have we got away from them? Well, we've compromised. And we're no longer seeing things as God sees them. So I want you to go through Isaiah chapter 5 and start seeing things from God's perspective, because that's what we've got here. Why six woes? Well, six is the number of man without God. And God gives them six woes because they are without him. And he will completely deal with every aspect of their sin. He will not overlook anything in man that falls short of his standard. I hope you've been challenged from Isaiah chapter 5. I hope you go into it with new vigor next time you look at it. I hope you get excited about and convicted about and heartbroken about the destination of the unbeliever. Because it's only as you feel that with the intensity that God intends here you to feel it, that you will preach as you should preach, that you will evangelize as you should evangelize, that you will witness as you should witness. In my life, all my failures I can trace to this area. Not being aware, not reminding myself of the destination of the unbelievers I was dealing with, and not being occupied with Christ and being thinking about the cross as I was with them. And I challenge you that you examine the times you've failed in your life, and that will be the case for you as it is for me. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we give you thanks and praise for your servant Isaiah. We give you thanks for him. We give you thanks for all those men down history, all the women down history, who have stood for you on mission fields and in pulpits, who have ministered your righteousness, who have upheld your holiness, and who have condemned the unrighteousness and the injustice that they found. Father, help us that we may do likewise, that we may stand in the midst of a dark world and shine the light of the glorious gospel of Christ as we should shine it, that all who meet us might see him who gave himself for us. In his precious name we pray. Amen.